We're going to read a passage from Scripture now, from the New Testament on page 961. Page 961. It's the great chapter of the Apostle Paul on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just going to read from verses 1 to verse 34, so the first half of the chapter. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you from, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits from those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that is, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Well, from 1 Corinthians 15. I want to come with you to look at this very familiar passage with you this morning, but really to concentrate on verse 34 in particular. I'm going to take that as a kind of a text, really, and try and understand what he's saying to us there. He says in verse 34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." I wonder if you've ever needed a wake-up call. Perhaps you've been away on holiday, and it comes to the last evening. Maybe you've got an early flight the next day, and you know that to oversleep would be an absolute disaster. And so you arrange with the front desk, the receptionist or whoever's on duty, to have a wake-up call early in the morning to make sure you get up on time. Or maybe, in a different sense, of course, of the word, but maybe you've been to the doctor and some tests have been carried out and you go back for the results and there you are sitting in the doctor's surgery and the doctor shares with you some of the tests that have been arrived at and says to you, "Now look, this is a wake-up call. You know at that point, don't you, that if you ignore that wake-up call, then you're in big trouble. You've got to do something about it, because in the future you're going to be very sick indeed, unless you do something." That's the way we use the phrase very often, isn't it? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection is a wake-up call to us. In the original language of the Greek of verse 34, the first phrase is just one word in the original, where he says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor." It's a very graphic word, but basically it has to do with sobering up. Basically it's talking about the sleepiness, the drowsiness that comes upon someone when they've been drinking too much, and they're not really aware of their surroundings. They're not really aware of what's going on around and about them. And so he uses this word and he says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Now he's talking to Christians. That's very, very clear. He's talking to the church in Corinth, and in the beginning of chapter 15, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." And to these brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, it's time to wake up. The resurrection is a wake-up call to every single one of you, he's saying. Now, I don't know what you do when you're feeling sleepy, and you know you shouldn't be. This is what I like to do anyway, when I'm feeling drowsy and I need to wake up. I like to go to the bathroom and get some cold water and splash it all over me. Just sort of shock myself. Don't you do that sometimes, perhaps? And you shock yourself into, being awake, as it were. Or some of you maybe prefer to take a couple of very strong coffees or something. And, you know, to build yourself up, as it were, to shake yourself and get into the groove, to wake yourself up and to realize what's going on around you. Well, that's what Paul is telling us to do in a spiritual sense. He's saying, some of you believers, it's almost as though you're sleepy. You're sleeping. You're in a drunken stupor, he says, and it's time to wake up. Well, why? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that's the emphasis, that's the impact of this whole chapter, really, when we understand it aright. And that's what I want to just do with you this morning, is just look at this chapter, and particularly with the thinking of that of this verse. Here we are on Easter Sunday morning. And we come, and if we're believers, we rejoice, don't we, in the fact of the resurrection. We don't know exactly which day it was, of course. You know, Easter changes all the time, and we don't know when the Passover was in those days, and which year, and so on. Maybe somebody could work it out, I don't know. But we don't know exactly the day. We don't know whether it was this day or March or whatever it was. Around this time anyway. But that's not the point, is it? We come and we rejoice in the fact of the resurrection. And it is a central part of our faith. John Calvin actually says, the resurrection is the most important article of our faith. It is the most important article of our faith. And I'm sure if we're believers here this morning, we would say a hearty amen to that, wouldn't we? It is so important to us. The resurrection is the crux of everything, isn't it? But you see what Paul is saying here is far more than just that. It's more than an article of faith. It's more than something that we simply have to tick along in terms of the boxes, the things that we believe in. It's more than that. It's a wake-up call. It's time to get a grip, believer. It's time to shake yourself. It's time to wake up to the reality of the world in which we're living in now. Wake up to the fact of the resurrection and the implications of it to us. In other words, this is something you can't ignore. Just like a wake-up call from the receptionist or a wake-up call from the doctor. You dare not ignore the wake-up call that the Apostle Paul issues to us here. Now, there are three things, I think, in this chapter that I want to just draw your attention to this morning. I'll tell you what they are to start with. First of all, the resurrection confirms our hope. Secondly, it challenges our witness. And thirdly, it condemns our lethargy. It confirms our hope, it challenges our witness, and thirdly, it condemns our lethargy. So let's look at those three headings and try and understand what Paul is saying here. First of all, it confirms our hope. What is the Christian hope? How would we describe the Christian hope? I came across an interesting article some time ago in a magazine, and it was written by a man who had done a PhD on headstones, of all things. And so he'd spent his time, his research, and he'd gone around various cemeteries all over the country, and he was examining headstones and trying to see what he could learn from these headstones. And he wrote a thesis on this. And basically in the article he was saying really that he noticed one great change, one big thing. One great change that reflects the society in which we're living today. He said, on modern headstones, recently, he said, you read statements like this, looking down from above, still fishing, gone to a better place. And he compared that to the older headstones, which were much more scriptural based. And he said, on these headstones from some time past, it was more common to read statements like, absent from the body, present with the Lord, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to come. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. And there were these statements that reflected the attitude of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. And what he was saying basically in this article was that as society has moved away from Christianity, so the hope has gone. And now all we have really is kind of some kind of vague and nebulous, indefined kind of idea of maybe a life to come. And many, many people think that that is the same as the Christian hope. They think that Christians believe that, we'll be in some sort of ghost-like existence. You know, all sitting on clouds playing harps all day. With wings on our backs and all dressed in long, white, flowing robes or something. And they kind of understand that that's what we'll be like in heaven. That's what heaven will be like. Which is really strange, isn't it, when you think about it? Because the scripture talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And that is exactly what Paul is arguing for here in this passage. You see, the people in Corinth believed in the existence of the soul after death. They had no problem with that. That was the common Greek philosophy of the day. I mean, Plato had taught that like 400 years beforehand, and most Greek people believed in the survival of the soul after death. But Paul, you see, in this passage is writing to these Corinthians because they've drunk that in. They've accepted that kind of teaching, and they're denying the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still believe that there's kind of some kind of spiritual existence after death. And Paul is writing to say, no, that is not the Christian hope at all. Christ is risen, and that changes everything. One of my favourite stories that I've ever come across, really, is the story of a martyr, a Christian martyr, who was being led out to the stake. It was a beautiful spring day, like today. The sun was in the sky, and the lambs were in the fields, and the flowers all around, and it was a beautiful, beautiful spring day, and the people who were taking him out to be burned at the stake, they were urging him to recant, to repent of his beliefs, and to say that he denied the gospel, and so on, and then he would be spared. And just as they were tying him up by the stake, he looked out at the world around and about him, and he said, if God gives a beautiful world like this to his enemies, what kind of a world is he going to give to his friends? And then he urged them to repent and to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. He called on them to believe the gospel. And that's the Christian hope, isn't it? Not in a vague, ghost-like existence, but a new heavens and a new earth in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that there will be a general resurrection. And that's what Paul is arguing for here. There will be this resurrection. Why? Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And that changes everything. He's arguing here for the absolute certainty of the general resurrection. Well, we haven't got time to go into the details, but look at verses 20 to 28. It's rather a difficult passage, really, in some ways to understand. Because there's a lot of detail here, and I won't even read the passage again, but perhaps you could look at it later on when you get home, maybe. But there in this passage, the important thing to remember there in verses 20 to 28, the important things to really notice is the emphasis that there is in that passage on sequence and order. I mean, you just read it, scan it through, and you can see the kind of words that he uses. He uses the word first fruits. Each in their own order, then, after, until, last of all. And all the way through the passage, you get this kind of an idea of a sequence of events. And everything is leading to one glorious goal, as he mentions there in verse 28, when that God may be all in all. And that's what, you see what he's saying? I don't know if you've ever used to play when you were children the board game Mousetrap. Ever played that one? And you know what it's like. You have to go around the board and all of these different things are set up. And the idea is that you get to the end, I think it is. And when you get to the end, you get the right to, I don't know, put the ball in, the little marble in or whatever it is. And the marble goes along a little thing shoot, doesn't it? And then it comes down a hatching, and that makes this thing go up, and then there's a little diver and he dives into a bath or whatever, and then it all comes down, and right at the end, this mouse at the bottom where you are, there's this little net, doesn't it? And it shakes it all the way down and the mouse is trapped and you've won the game. I think that's the idea of it, if I remember right. I can't remember, to be honest. But you know the idea. And there's all these different things that are going on, and one thing sets off the other, and this one sets off the next until the final mouse is trapped. Well, think of dominoes. You know, when you've played with dominoes and you put them all in a line and you just touch the first one, don't you? And it sets off a chain of events and everything happens in sequence. And in the end, if it all works well, they're all falling down, aren't they? They're all down. Now, that's the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting there in those verses 20 to 28. And what he's saying is simply this: everything is moving towards an ultimate goal, the glory of God. He will be all in all. But you have to understand that there's a sequence involved. Now, the first domino has fallen. That's the point. The first domino has fallen. Jesus is raised from the dead. He is the first fruits. And because the first domino has fallen, it has set off a cosmic chain of events that will inevitably result in the glory of God. He will be all in all. In other words, the rest are sure to follow. So do you see the point? The Christian hope is not just some sort of wishful thinking. It's not the idea that maybe we'll live on in a, you know, in some ghost-like existence. There is nothing more certain than the resurrection and that we will be raised. There is nothing more certain. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great confirmation of that truth. And the wonderful thing that we can say this morning is that that can be your hope as well. Maybe you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ before. Maybe you've never fallen on your knees before him and simply pleaded for mercy. Maybe you've never come to him and said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I recognize that. And Lord, you're the only one that is able to save. And you've died and risen again to save sinners. And Lord, I'm coming to you now and pouring myself before you and just asking for mercy. Maybe you've never done that before, but you can. You can. You can do that today. In 2004, the people of Mongolia were all told by the government at that time that they had to choose a surname for themselves. Everyone had to choose a surname. The problem is that when the communists took over at the beginning of the last century, they obliterated surnames. They thought it would be their best way of hiding who was alive and who wasn't and all that kind of thing. And so they just said everybody was to use first names, but nobody was to use any surnames anymore. And for years, for at least two or three generations, that happened until everybody really just forgot their surnames. And then in 2004, the government, you can find this on the internet, I'm not making it up. It sounds incredible, but it's true. The government apparently went to the people of Mongolia and said, right, everyone needs to choose a surname. The problem is, 50% of the population chose to be called Genghis Khan. Or they chose his surname. Because everybody wanted to belong to his family. He was the great, you know, one of the past, and everybody admires Genghis Khan, as it were. And so everybody wanted to belong to his name. Now, there is a sense, you know, in which that is exactly what the gospel is telling you and me. You see, we are in Adam by nature. That's what he's saying there in those verses 20 and following. As in Adam, all die, he says. So in Christ, all should be made alive. But you see what he's saying? We're born in Adam. We're all in Adam. And we get what Adam deserves. But we can be changed. We can come, we can move into the family of Christ. We can be associated with him. And then we get all the blessings that are Christ's. That's what he's saying there. You can come into the family of God. It sounds too good to be true, but that's exactly the good news of the gospel. And if you turn and believe the gospel this morning, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sin and repent towards God, believe in the gospel, you will be in Adam, in Christ rather, with all of the benefits of his life and death and resurrection. The resurrection confirms our hope, but then secondly, it challenges our witness. It challenges our witness. Look at verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 to 18. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and so on. You see what he's saying there? There's a connection, isn't there? between Christ and their witness and their faith and their life and so on. And the forgiveness of our sins. It's all connected with Christ. And what he's saying there is if Christ has not been raised, then it's all a lie. And we may as well just pack up and go home. That's the impact of what Paul is saying, isn't it? If Jesus Christ didn't really rise from the dead, then you might as well close the Bible and just go home and never come back again, because it's all a big lie. And the apostles, what are they? Well, they're like those quacks that used to go around in the Wild West, you know, selling a miraculous cure for everything. And there's nothing in it. And it's just a lie. And every preacher who's ever preached the gospel is just like one of these quacks that's going around. And everyone who's believed, well, you're an idiot. You're a fool to believe the gospel if Jesus Christ hasn't raised from the dead. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Your faith is in vain. You think your sins are forgiven. Joke, isn't it? You're to be pitied, Paul says, more than all men, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. And what he's saying here, of course, is that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And we rejoice in that. And we say a hearty amen to that. But do you realise the impact upon your Christian life? You see, what Paul does here is he puts it in a negative form, doesn't he? If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then this is true. But the impact of what he's saying is this, isn't it? He is risen from the dead, so this is true. So this is true. He did rise. Therefore, not only is every word of the gospel true, but the gospel is the most urgent thing that everyone needs to hear. Salvation becomes the most important matter for every living being. So why is our witness so poor? Generally speaking today, why is our witness so poor? We sing a song sometimes, don't we? He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And then I think the chorus says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He lives within my heart. Well, he does. Christ Jesus lives within the heart. That's one of the promises of Scripture, isn't it? He comes by the power of his Holy Spirit and he takes up residence in the believer, and we feel him in our heart, and that's wonderful. But is that what Paul says here? No, it isn't. You ask me how I know he lives? I saw him. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12, and then to 500, and then to James, and then to the 12 again, and then to me on the road to Damascus, you see. You see what he's doing? He's not appealing to some sort of subjective feeling. It's not that not just that Jesus lives within my heart, as though he would come up by my imaginary friend or something. I mean, what kind of a message does that say to the world? They just humour you, don't they? They think you're mad. Like a little child who's got an imaginary friend, so you set a little place at the table because you don't want to upset them. Well, is that it? Is that our message? Is that the Christian hope? Is that the Christian gospel? No, it isn't. Paul says no. He appeals to an event, not a vision or a dream. He says, I saw him in all his glory. He rose from the dead. And again, that changes everything. It challenges our witness, doesn't it? Remember what Paul says in Acts chapter 17 in the Areopagus? There he is with the most intelligent people on the planet at that time, let's say. There they are, the people of the Areopagus. And what does he do? He says, judgment is coming. And you better get ready. Why? Oh, because I feel him in my heart. No, he doesn't. You better get ready, because God has given assurance of the fact of the judgment by raising him from the dead. He was declared, says Paul in Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So you see what he's saying? It's absolutely true. Now, if it's true, if you, believer this morning, if you really believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, then every word of the gospel is true, and it is the most urgent thing, isn't it? to share it with your friends and neighbours and family. It is the most important thing that anyone can hear. So it confirms our hope, it challenges our witness, and then thirdly and lastly, it condemns our lethargy. Verses 29 to 34. It condemns our lethargy. Now, again, we haven't got time to go into the detail of that passage, and there are some very difficult verses, particularly verse 29, and I'm not going to even try and explain what that means. I really don't know what it means, and there are many different interpretations, many different ideas as to what verse 29 really means. But what I will say is this, the main point of the whole passage is to point out the danger of the Christian life, particularly at that time. Some years ago, just about 5 years ago or so, my mother and I visited Rome just for 3 or 4 days. We spent in Rome, and of course, one of the places that you have to go is the Colosseum. And it is some building. It's incredible. Still standing after 2,000 years. And there we were, standing outside the Colosseum. And I can't remember where it was exactly. But I remember reading somewhere, I think it was in a leaflet, some tourist information or something. And I found out that it's estimated that 500,000 people died in the Colosseum. 500,000 people. I mean, that's like a Holocaust, isn't it? That's just incredible. And it wasn't just the Colosseum in Rome, was it? Paul refers to being fighting wild beasts in Ephesus, doesn't he, there in verse 32. But you see the point, Christians were used for sport and entertainment at that time. They were being thrown to the lions and lit up alive. It was a dangerous thing to be a Christian at that time. And baptism was like nailing your colours to the mast, wasn't it? Being baptized was like raising your head above the parapet and saying, I'm a Christian too. Put a target on my back. It was asking for trouble, wasn't it? But you see, what Paul is saying here is this. He couldn't just take the easy route. He was willing to put everything on the line. And he did. He says, I die every day. This is my life. Why? Why was Paul prepared to lay everything on the line? To refuse to take the easy route through the Christian life? Just sort of keep your head down. Why did he do that? Because Jesus is risen from the dead, you see. And that changes everything. Doesn't it? Ernest Hemingway was a journalist and author, won the Nobel Prize for Literature, and he was a very outspoken atheist. And once in his writings he said this, life is just a short day's journey from nothingness to nothingness. Taste it while you're here. That was his philosophy of life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or in another way, for me to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. That's heaven. I want to be with Christ. It's gain. But for Ernest Hemingway, he says, no, life is just a short day's journey from nothingness to nothingness. So just enjoy it while you're here. And of course, that's exactly what he did. He was a known womanizer and very unfaithful. He was accused of being an alcoholic. He was a terrible liar and a very selfish man. And then at the age of 61, he took his favourite shotgun and blew his brains out. Now you think, that's a very sad story, isn't it? It's very sad, and of course it is. But at least he was consistent. He believed that he was going to nothing, and he came from nothing, he was going to nothing, and life means nothing. So he blew his brains out. At least he was consistent. But what Paul is saying here is that what doesn't make sense is when Christians say, "He is risen, hallelujah," and then get on with their life as though nothing's happened. He's arguing against the inconsistency of believers, of nominalism. He's arguing again. He's saying, look, if Christ is risen, that ought to change our life, everything about us. It's the inconsistency of it all that doesn't make sense. And that's what he's saying in verse 33, isn't it? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you live like somebody in the world, you're going to be like somebody in the world. And don't make any bones about it. Don't kid yourself. Don't be deceived. That is what's going to happen because that's the way it is. That's the way it works. The spirit of the world is infectious. So if we live like people of the world, well, we're just going to be people of the world, aren't we? I mean, what's the difference? Don't be deceived, he says. You see, our problem is very often we kind of read a verse like that and we think of everybody else. You know, the older ones, we think, oh, the young people today, these young Christians are terrible, aren't they? They're not like we used to be. But maybe the young Christians, they think the same of the older ones. You know, I just don't understand what it's like today and so on. We're always thinking of other people. You know, and all those worldly Christians over there, you know, they've got a TV or something like that. You know, they're unspiritual people or whatever. We're always thinking of somebody else, aren't we? Paul says, don't be deceived. It's you I'm talking to. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, he's not saying there we shouldn't have friends in the world. Of course he's not. But he is saying that the spirit of the world is infectious. And we need to know. We need to wake up. And seek the Lord. Half-hearted Christianity is an insult to God. Isn't it? Half-hearted Christianity. It's a joke. Isn't it? It's a joke. Christ is risen from the dead. How does that affect you? What does that do for your life? Brothers and sisters, this is a wake-up call. And you and I look at myself as well. It's time for us to wake up and smell the coffee, as they say. Isn't it? Where are we? Look at yourself. Look at yourself. We all need to take a good long look at the spiritual mirror, don't we? Where are we? Are we seeking him wholeheartedly? Are we prepared to put it all on the line like Paul? Or just keep our heads down and take the easy route, as easy as we possibly can? We praise God for the resurrection, so we should. But it's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to repentance. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. It's a wake-up call to change your life, isn't it? It's a wake-up call to knowing God more. For some have no knowledge of God, he says, and I say this to your shame. He's talking to Christians. It's a wake-up call to these things. To be firm in our hope. To be bold in our witness. To be real in our Christian walk. We can't go on living as if Jesus had never raised from the dead. Stop it, he says. Stop it. Christ is risen. And that changes everything. And if you're not seeking him, if you're just sort of wandering through drifting through the Christian life, then there's something wrong. Wake up and smell the coffee. It's time we shook ourselves.